Okay, this week we're going to be reading Parashat Vayikra, which I guess is why we have such a big turnout, because Vayikra, everyone knows, is very exciting, and most people really enjoy learning about the Korbanos. And because Pesach is coming. But what I want to do today is to have a general introduction to Vayikra. And what I've noticed over the years is that there's a great deal of, shall we say, apologetics when it comes to the study or the teaching of Vayikra. And very few people are enthusiastically of the opinion that I can't wait for the Beit HaMikdash to be rebuilt and then we can bring Korbanot again. And it's something which is really quite foreign to us. And it could well be that the fact that it's foreign to us is the reason why it's not something which is pursued. In the response to literature, one does find that when the Jews started coming back to Israel, there was a great deal of questions that came up in terms of the Beit HaMikdash generally, in terms of the Mizbeach, in terms of the Korban Pesach specifically. You know, should we, are we obligated, and so on. And these discussions, by the way, are not all that simple, that no, absolutely not. No, I'm talking about in the, for example, the teacher of Rav Hirsch, his name was Rav Yaakov Ettlinger. Yaakov Ettlinger wrote response. He's better known as the Orech Laner, as a classic commentary on the Gemara. He wrote a book of responsa, which he called Binyan Tzion, the building of Zion. And the first, I don't recall offhand, 8, 10, 12 questions that he dealt with were questions all dealing with the building of Israel. A lot of them were posed by Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, saying, okay, now Jews are coming back, so what is it that we do? Well, the thing about the Korban Pesach specifically is that it could be brought, if there is Tumah, if most of the nation is Tameh, it's brought in Tumah, which is an exception to other things in the... Right, so then the question came up, can we just build a Mizbeach? And where is the Mizbeach? Does it have to be in Har HaBayit, not Har HaBayit? As I was saying, there was a great deal of discussion about that, although today, if anybody discusses it, more likely than not, you would look at them as being a right-wing fanatic with a political agenda and probably a little bit crazy. But and
was the Korban Pesach brought to the Beit HaMikdash?
Yeah. There are some historical records of what it was like. It was a very busy day. But by the way, the claim of the New Testament that the trial execution of Jesus all took place on Erev Pesach is absolutely impossible to anybody who knows what was going on Erev Pesach in the area of the Beit HaMikdash. There's no, there was no time to be doing executions, trials, or any other such thing. It's a totally historical anachronism to make any claims. On top of everything else, according to Jewish law, the Beit Din didn't sit on Erev Pesach. There was just, I'm saying, complete historical anachronism where there was clearly a theological agenda of trying to place him within context of the Korban Pesach, which, by the way, is quite interesting. You know, let me maybe say something else. Remind me, and I'll try to come back to this point. The Ramban, in his introduction to Vayikra, so this for us is the source number one. He really attacks the Rambam as far as what the Rambam's position is in terms of Korbanot. Now, in reality, and I've said this before, this is one of the examples that it's more likely than not, had the Ramban not attacked the Rambam, we would not be discussing this Rambam today, because he says it in the Guide for the Perplexed, he says the Mer Nevuchim, it's somewhat obscure. Most of us don't have one at home or handy to look up or not familiar with it. But apparently it was familiar enough to the Ramban that he felt he needed to attack it. Had he not attacked it, then no one would be discussing this today. And he does something which, as far as I'm concerned, is somewhat unfair, and I'll explain exactly why it is. But let me go back to my more general introduction. General introduction is that Korbanot are very foreign to us. And most of us have the very strong suspicion that when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, if, by the way, that's a thing at all with the Judaism, do we really need a Beit HaMikdash again? Do we really need to return to this? Is this really just an expression of a very primitive scared human being who needed some kind of tangible thing. And, you know, when we read Rashi, or we understand Rashi to tell us that the whole sequence of events of the Mishkan after the Chet HaEgel, where the people are very frustrated because Moshe's not here, and you have a God who you can't see and you can't touch, and so on and so forth. I told my teenage students, it's sort of like having a Shomanagia relationship in terms of a God that you can't see, you can't touch, you can't. So they needed something. They wanted something which was tangible. So we again get this feeling that the Korbanot is something which is basically an accident. Now the Ramban, this Ramban, which I actually spared you of his much longer discussion over here, just his attack on the Rambam I brought in, his longer discussion is like, what are you talking about? I mean, we're already going all the way back to Noach. We find Noach building an altar, bringing offerings, and more importantly, it's saying, Reach Nichoach Lashem, that this was something kind and hevel, that God likes. So we find God accepting and liking the Korbanot. You can and continue to question all of it. Okay, it's, again, there's all kinds of things you can ask. What is it about the Rambam that the Ramban found so distasteful? Is that the Rambam gave a subjective explanation of Korbanot based upon the Rambam's own type of, I want to be somewhat careful, of what we can call perhaps religious anthropology. That the Rambam says is that the korbanot themselves that were brought were highly symbolic. The fact that certain ancient nations may have or did worship certain gods, which, by the way, is an approach which is well accepted by Chazal in terms of the Korban Pesach. I mean, you've heard this idea before, that one of the reasons that we took a lamb is because the Egyptians worshipped the lamb. By the way, among other things, Egyptians tend to worship everything. But they, among everything that they worshipped the lamb, and therefore part of the Korban Pesach was the slaughtering of their god, which was most likely within context in Egypt, incredibly cathartic, therapeutic. You get to kill your god and stick your hands in its blood and put the blood on the doorpost. That was probably itself quite liberating. And the Ramban, again, we're not dealing with that specifically, although let's read the first source. Regarding the reason of the korbanot, where it says regarding the korbanot that they are this pleasant smell for God, the places that the Jews lived, the non-Jews worshipped certain things. They worshipped the lamb. Right? So therefore, they worshipped the goats, and they worshipped in Hodu, they worshipped the cows, even till this very day. Which means that because of the behavior and the misbeliefs of certain nations around, we were commanded to do certain things. And the Ramban finds this absolutely preposterous. And as I said, Chazal are not all that against the Ramban. And the Rambam, and some of the Rambam says, actually finds itself within rabbinic literature. And the Rambam could defend himself. But you look at the last line here, which I quoted, Ela Devarav Uvahim Ha'arich, and he said a lot more, V'nehem Divrei Havai. All of these are words of nothingness, which means, as I said, the Ramban is not that happy. The Ramban believes that Korbanot are one of the high expressions of Jewish mysticism, and therefore it's a way of relating to God and doing something which God wants us to do. And because of the perceived explanation of the Rambam, was that careful enough? Because of the perceived explanation of the Rambam, one can then say, and I've heard many people try to say, and this is also the interesting thing, is to listen to enlightened rabbis explain the Korbanot. As recently as last week when I was preparing some of this, and I saw somebody quote or perhaps misquote some of the things that I'm going to quote today, and I called him on it, and I said, where did you get this from? He says it. I said, okay, here's what he says. Where did he say? But there is just this approach to try to say that... this is a long time ago, and again, if I take the Rambam, and it's always subjective you know, religious anthropology based upon what they believed in those days. So what will be the logical conclusion then? That when we get towards the end of days, this is something which we will not return to. Certainly the Rambam, therefore, would say this is just based upon the belief system of the ancients that we were in their midst, and therefore we had these needs, and therefore God responded to our needs, and it commanded us to do something which we wanted to do anyway, which is more or less the way the Ramban understands the Rambam. So if that's the case, then it would be an absurdity that we would ever return to the Korbanot. Now, all that is very nice and well done, except for one problem. It's not the Rambam's position. The Rambam actually, aside from writing a very important book called the Moreh Nevuchim, he also wrote a couple of other books. He wrote a Perush on the Mishnayot, right? He did this when he was relatively young. Had the Rambam never written another book other than his commentary to the Mishnah, which to this day is probably one of the most important commentaries of the Mishnah available, had he never written another book, he probably would have taken his place among in the pantheon of the great Jewish writers and thinkers of the Middle Ages. And he wrote it by the time he was 20. His first book he wrote around the age of 16 or so, which was a dictionary of philosophical terms. So next time you meet somebody who feels he's overachieved, just point out what the Rambam did at a very young, and everything, and aside from everything else, his mother then could say, and my son the doctor, on top of all that, because as we know, he eventually became most definitely. Anyway, the Rambam writes these other works. He writes a commentary to the Mishnah. And I don't know if you know this, but the Mishnah has a great deal of things that deal about the Korbanot, and he would have had the offerings, and he would have had a lot of opportunity to come in to point out and to say, oh yeah, by the way, Korbanot is something which we no longer will do. And for that matter, the Rambam then writes a book of the mitzvot. Okay, he has another opportunity. And then he writes a book called the Mishnah Torah. Now, the Mishnah Torah, which I'm going to come to in a moment, the Mishnah Torah is very interesting in terms of the scope of the book, because the Rambam in it covers all of Judaism, and he didn't have to, which means there were other people before the Rambam, let's say most notably the Rif. And the Rambam's great contribution is not just what he wrote, it's also the order that he wrote it in. I'll explain what I mean by this. The Talmud itself is very cumbersome. The only way you can find something in the Talmud is if you know what you're looking for. You can't just say, okay, now where would the Talmud discuss a certain particular point? It's an ongoing discussion ranging through hundreds of years, different locales. Questions sometimes are artificial. When I say that, I mean a question which was posed in the 3rd century is answered by a question which is posed in the 2nd century. So it's put together in a sense which is not the easiest way to find things. The Rif, and a lot of the discussions are theoretical. And what's the bottom line? So the Rif then took the Talmud and condensed it. He said, here's the bottom line. Instead of all the discussions, here at the bottom line. But even with the Rif, you still need to know something very significant, and that is you need to know the sequence of the Talmud. You still need to know where something is to look for it to find the bottom line. If you don't know that, you don't know where particular. For example, most of the laws about minhagim, about customs, are found in the middle of discussion on Pesach. There's a chapter in Pesachim called Makom Shenagu. If you didn't know that, you can go searching through, we're going to find laws about customs. Okay? That happens to be where it is. It could have been in all kinds of places. By the way, the starting point there is the custom of doing certain things on Erev Pesach. Okay. The Rambam then takes all of Judaism and writes it all over again, ignoring the sequence of the Gemara, making his own sequence. And he writes what's called the Yad HaChazakah, 14 books, and in this 14 books he puts all the laws. Now, the Rif, who wanted to give us the bottom line, and the Rush, who, by the way, does a very similar thing, they skip things having to do with the Korbanot. Now, why do they skip things with Korbanot? Because their basic agenda was, let's teach Judaism as practiced today, without making a value judgment on what's going to be in the future. The Rambam deviates from the other books, and he writes in depth and detail every single law about every single korban. Which means if the Rambam doesn't believe that this is, you know, really an essential part of Judaism, or this is just something that we borrowed from other people because the ancients were very primitive, why would he spend so much detail on writing these books? Now that's not a very simple point. And to what extent does the Rambam really embrace this? Which really what I'm pointing out, do we take one chapter or part of one chapter in the Guide for Perplexed to get the Rambam's whole view on Korbanot, which, by the way, is a book which he is admitting in the beginning he's writing to present a subjective view of Judaism which will be more palatable to people in modern times, which he is saying is a subjective work. Or do we trust what the Rambam writes in his magnum opus, which is his Yad HaChazakah? Now, what I'm right now presenting will be very simply. People who like the Rambam as a philosopher and see him fundamentally as a philosopher, who also was somewhat dealt with a little bit halacha, will say, well, the true Rambam is in the Mor Nevuchim. People who see the Rambam fundamentally as a man of law, Ish Halacha, will say the true Rambam is in the Yad HaChazakah, and his outreach work is found in the, and therefore apologetics are found in the Guide for the Perplexed. So now, how do we decide which one of these are true? Well, again, my first point is he didn't have to write about the Korbanot. He could have left them out just like the other books, like the Rif, for example, did. Just could have left it out and say, I'm writing about Judaism as it is practiced today. Didn't have to go further. The Rambam, though, let's just a couple places real quick. One in source number two, this is Hilchot Melachim, the laws of kings, where in the 11th chapter he speaks about Mashiach. HaMelech HaMashiach, Atid La'amod, the King of Messiah is going to come, U'lachzir Malchut Beit David, Liyoshna, Yad Chazakah, he's going to bring back the Malchut, the Kingdom of David, Liyoshna U'mamshala Rishona, U'boneh HaMikdash, he's going to build the Beit HaMikdash, U'mikabetz Nitzchei Yisrael, and he's going to gather the lost Jews. V'chozrin kol ha-mishpatim b'yamav, and all the laws will return, kishayu mikodem, as they were before, makriven korbanot. So the Rambam over here very clearly says that part of the agenda is to bring the korbanot. Later on in Halacha Chet, he says, v'im yamod melech m'beit David, hogeh b'torah v'osek b'mitzvot k'David aviv. If a king from the lineage of David comes and is involved in Torah, k'fi Torah shebichtav v'torah shebapeh, according to the written Torah, the oral Torah, v'yachov kol Yisrael alech bal u'lechazek b'dakah. And he forces and he has the Jews follow his path and he fights the wars of God. Then we can assume that he's Mashiach. Im asava hatzliach, if he then does this and succeeds, v'nitzach kol umot shesivivav, and he defeats all the nations among him, uvanab mikdash b'mkomo, and he builds the Beit HaMikdash back in its proper place, v'kibetz nitzach harez Mashiach vaday, which means the Rambam's definition of what makes somebody Mashiach has to do with building the Beit HaMikdash. And by the way, it is beyond preposterous to me in terms of those from Chabad who would say that the Rebbe has a possibility of being Mashiach when you read the words of the Rambam. And if you want to go one step beyond preposterous, I can't believe this is true, but part of what Mashiach needs to do is to build the Mikdash. So I've heard it claimed that perhaps 770 has a halacha of the Beit HaMikdash. All this is beyond childish fantasy. It just has nothing to do with reality. It's an absurdity. I gave a class a couple of weeks ago on Shabbat, so nobody recorded it, where I went through all the claims that I could find in terms of them claiming that Mashiach can come back from the dead. And I explored every one of them, and every one of them is a misquote, misunderstanding, taken out of context. And I don't know what to say, because you would say, you know, based upon something, but it's the claims were so empty, as I said, it was somewhat preposterous. Getting back to the Rambam again in source number 3, where the Rambam speaks about Korbanot generally, he writes, V'kol ha-korbanot kulan v'chal chukim heim. Korbanot achukim. By the way, what is a chok? A chok is something we don't understand the reason to. If the Rambam believes that korbanot are a chok, so that means the Rambam believes that we don't know the reason for it. Now, but yet the Rambam gave a reason for it, because the Rambam believes a chok means something we don't know the reason. We don't know God's reason. Are we able to make up some kind of subjective reason that helps us understand it? Yes, but that's subjective by definition. That's motivational by definition. It's not it's not the reason. So the Rambam over here clearly says that it's a chok. L'fich chamur chamim sha'af al avodat ha-korbanot ha'olam omed sha'abesiyat ha-chokim v'mashpatim zochin ha-yishirin l'chayelum haba v'yikdim ha-torah v'yitziri al-chokim sh'nema v'shmartim et chukotai v'et mishvotai asher yaseh otam adam v'chay b'hem. What he's pointing out is that when it says that these are what you live by, this is what keeps us alive, the first word in that sentence is you should guard the chukotai, my chukim. So what's a chok? It's the things that we do, even though we don't know the reason. As far as the Rambam is concerned, korbanot chukim. Now again, if you're going to say that the main Rambam is in the Guide for the Perplexed, then you have to say that this is all apologetics. And the Rambam is just saying this so that people will marry his children because he's afraid of what others will say. He goes out of his way again to write in Hilchot Beit HaBechira, the laws of building the Beit HaMikdash, which again he did not have to include. Midot HaMizbach Mulchanot Harbei V'tzorei Yudua Yish Me'ish Mizbeach Shebanu B'nei Agola Ke'ein Mizbeach She'atid Lihibanot. Again, there will be a Mizbeach in the future. In the law Ma'aseh HaKorbanot, the Rambam writes also about how things are, and he writes, Ela Navi Tziva Opirash Ketzad Yu Makrivim HaMilu'in Im Chanukat HaMizbeach B'yimei HaMelech HaMashiach Kishi Yibaneh Bayit HaShlishi. It's again all these things that Rambam didn't have to say. He could have written in the Mishnah Torah, this is as things were in the second temple, in the first temple. He doesn't have to go out of his way and say, and this is how it's going to be in the third temple. The Rambam is very, very clear that his litmus test of who the Mashiach is somebody who builds the Beit HaMikdash. The Rambam writes the reason we're going to build the Beit HaMikdash is bring Korbanot again. The Rambam spent a great deal of time writing books on the Korbanot and books on the Beit HaMikdash. Why would he write these books if he believes that this is not really an essential part of Judaism, especially when others before him left these things out, not for ideological reasons, but for pragmatic and practical reasons? So you'd have to say then that the Rambam is, excuse me what I'm going to say now, you have to say the Rambam is a lunatic, he's obsessive, he has to write on every single law, even though he doesn't believe these laws were going to be practiced anymore. It's an absurdity. So then when I have to ask myself, so which Rambam is the true Rambam? Is it the chapter in the Guide for the Perplexed that he writes the introduction, that he's writing subjective things in order to make things understood by certain people? Or is the true Rambam in the Yad HaChazakah, where he writes whole books on these topics? It's impossible for me to say that the true Rambam is in the Meron Avuchim. It's impossible to say it. And the Ramban, picking on the Rambam, the Meron Avuchim, I understand why he's upset. By the way, the Ramban then goes on to say that Korbanot are very, very deep, and they're very... And he goes on and gives an explanation which I'm not thoroughly convinced yet, even though I could convince you if I really tried. I'm sorry for saying that. But the Ramban goes on to say how, you know, for example, the sin offering, and he explains it right over here, chapter 1, verse 9, which has nothing to do with the sin offerings, chapter over here, the verse over here is talking about the Korban Ola, and he says the deep idea of the Korban is that a person, when he sins, he deserves to die, and therefore when he lays his hands on the animal, then he really says that this really should be me, and the blood which is being spilled really should be me, and all this should be very cathartic in order to bring the person back to God, and should be part of the whole process of tshuva, which, as I said, is very nice and could be very convincing. There's one thing that bothers me with it. The Korban Chatat, the sin offering that we bring, is not brought for deliberate sins. It's not brought for deliberate sins. It's only brought for accidental sins. So therefore, the Ramban's whole description of this catharsis, it's only for... the Korban Chatat is for a sin that you did by accident. I deserve to die because I did something by accident? I can't think a second. To say that I deserve to die because I sinned on purpose, that makes much more sense. A matter of fact, if somebody broke Shabbat on purpose, right? They say, Hinani Muchan Mazuman, I'm here, I'm preparing myself, I want to break Shabbat, and they break Shabbat publicly, they're warned, they don't care, they break Shabbat. So then to say that that person deserves to give up his life is not such a bad argument, given that the Torah says that the person deserves to give up their life. But if the person by accident did something, they weren't warned, nobody said, they didn't realize they're not allowed to do this, they did something by accident, so then you bring a Korban Chatat, that's for breaking Shabbat b'shogeg. So that person really deserves to lose their life. I'm saying the Ramban gives a little bit of an overkill in his description of how the Korbanot work. And again, if the Ramban was here, he would say, yes, the fact that you were not focused and you broke Shabbat even by accident means you should give up your life. But I think all of us would now realize that really is somewhat of an extreme position. A matter of fact, all the Korbanot, we don't really have a Korban for a sin offering on purpose when you deserve to give up your life, with the possible exception of the Korbanot on Yom Kippur. It's possible that Yom Kippur would include that as well within the Korbanot which are brought then. Which then brings me back to what I said about Christianity earlier, that the placing that the New Testament does of putting the whole execution on Erev Pesach, which is, as I said, is an absurdity historically, is an absurdity is anachronism in terms of understanding what happened on Erev Pesach in the area of the Beit HaMikdash, where we do have historical writings about this, where you have hundreds of thousands of people coming, and they filled up like the whole mountains outside. They would eat it in the area of Jerusalem, but the whole mountains outside would be filled up with families that were camping out, that were having their Korban Pesach. There were so many people, so much going on, so that there was no time for anything else. But what's interesting is that they decided, their theological argument was to make Jesus a replacement for the Korban Pesach, right? Korban Pesach was a lamb, Mary had a little lamb, good. So what's interesting is the Korban Pesach is a sense of redemption. I would have thought that it would have been far more appropriate to look for that Jesus died for your sins. I mean, you've heard that he died for your sins, so then he really should be the Seir LaAzazel. He should be connected to Yom Kippur. It would make far more sense. But I think that I did not intend to speak about Christian theology today, but it seems to me is that the purpose of Mashiach is to bring about redemption. So therefore, the idea of redemption is the Korban Pesach. So they say, no, his death brings about redemption. Of course, that we really haven't had redemption since he's been here, and is a minor point. And by the way, that's part of the disappointment in terms of Chabad as well, is that then you'll end up saying, yeah, he really is Mashiach, but he's going to finish everything else when he comes back, which is something which Jews have fought for the last 2,000 years. And by the way, on top of everything else, I'll say one more thing. If Chabad really is correct, and they're not, but if they really are correct, that Mashiach could come from the dead, so then why the Rebbe? To say that he was perhaps the greatest Jew of the generation is something which is something that they could have claimed while he was alive. He was a very, very great man. Right? I say that without any qualifications. He was a very, very great man. Some of the stuff here, to fight the fights of God, right, Milchemet Hashem, and then you put on your little, you know, vans, you write, you know, Tzavot Hashem and a mitzvah tank, that is not what it's talking about. The Rambam says you fight the wars of God, defeat the nations around you. I mean, I'm saying that's part of the bad joke in all of this. But to say that he was the greatest man of the generation, as I said, you can make the claim, maybe an exaggeration, maybe not. Maybe every follower believes that their rabbi was the best of the generation. Now we're getting up to the 20th Yahrzeit of Rabbi Soloveitchik, and there'll be various people speaking about him, and I'm sure that many of his students will say that he was the greatest man of the generation, as they should, and people should believe that their rabbi or rebbe is somebody who was very significant. But to say then that he was the greatest Jew who ever lived, that if Mashiach can come back from the dead, which again I'm saying is an absurdity, that not only he was the greatest man of that generation, he was the greatest man of any generation, so that is an that's just is absurdity to the extent of, you know, beyond imagination. It's not exactly the same, especially when you keep in mind that Eliyahu, according to the Torah, never died. He goes up into heaven. Chanoch follows the same thing. And by the way, some of the sources that they quote are sources about Eliyahu and sources about Chanoch and sources along those lines, which are not talking about somebody who dies. It's talking about somebody who never died. So I'm saying that's part of what was misquoted within the whole thing. But as I said, to say that he was... So again, you can bring back somebody from the dead. So bring back David HaMelech, meaning bring back Moshe. What? Yeah, bring back Moshe Rabbeinu. So I'm saying that they just put themselves in a corner, and when they started the whole Rebbe is Mashiach thing, and then they get more and more absurd as we go on. And the people that are happiest about it are the Jews for Jesus by saying, "Oh, you finally agree with us that he's coming back from the dead." Let us move back towards our korbanot. I mean, as I said, it's pretty clear in the Rambam that the Rambam does, in fact, believe there will be a third temple. The Rambam does believe that the third temple will have korbanot. He says it very clearly. So the other person who, in recent years, has been quoted extensively as not believing that we're going to have korbanot again is Rav Kook. Okay? There's only one problem. He never said it. Okay? There's another problem. If he said it, he didn't mean it. But I'm kidding about that. Let me read what is often quoted from Rav Kook, and then we'll see some other things that he said as well. Source number 6 is Rav Kook's commentary to the Siddur. This is right after Shmona Esrei. There's a verse there among these other verses that you more likely than not do not say. V'arva l'Hashem minchat Yehuda v'Yushalayim kimei olam u'kushanim kadmaniyot. That the day will come, we will make this meal offering in Yehuda v'Yushalayim as it was done in the olden days. He writes, Balei Achayim hakrevim l'mizbeach. So again, this is in the Rav Kook's commentary to the Siddur called Olat Re'iyah, which is a very interesting commentary. It's available in the bookstores. You can get it by the Mosad of Rav Kook book sale right after Pesach. And he writes, Balei Achayim, animals, hakrevim l'mizbeach, that are all offered on the altar, chal behem atzman hatikun al yidei hit alutam liyot zebach l'Hashem. The way that animals get elevated is by virtue of being offerings to God, right? An animal is an animal. How does an animal gain any kind of significance? By making it an offering to God. Shekev and she'ein behem da'at, because they have no understanding. Ein megiyim lehit alut zu ki'im b'ma'aseh ha'naseh behem ba'lot la'Hashem damam v'chelbam. Being that they have no understanding, the only way that they can be elevated is by putting them on the altar and putting their blood and their fat to be burnt on the altar. Shehim ikar muchan hanefesh, because the blood and the fat, that's the essence of the animal soul. That's what nefesh means, animal soul. Masha'in kein adam, which is not the case regarding man, asher bilibo hamevin yaskil et ma'aseh korban v'itkarev el Hashem bida'ato. Man who has understanding can get close to God through his da'at, through his knowledge, through his intellect. Avolatid lavo, but in the future, shefa hadat, this bounty of knowledge, yitpashet, will spread, v'yichader afilu b'ba'alei hachayim, will go and will even affect animals. Which basically what he's saying over here, if you want to hear it very, very clearly, he's saying there will be an evolutionary process, and in this evolutionary process, animals will rise to a new level. And he quotes a verse from Yeshayahu Yud Aleph, Lo yira'u v'lo yashchitu b'chol harkadshi, ki mal'ah ha'aretz de'a et Hashem. Now, let me quote that verse in context for you. That's Yeshayahu, Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 5. That was Pasuk Tet, Pasuk 9. Lo yirau v'lo yashchitu b'har kadshi. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. Kimala aretz deya, for the whole world will be filled with knowledge, et Hashem, knowledge of God. Kimayim liyam machasim, as the water covers the sea. The next pasuk is v'yo b'yomahu shorish yishai. There will become a root from David, from Yishai, asher omed lanes la'amim. And it goes on. This is a chapter, 11th chapter of Yeshayahu. Definitely is a chapter that deals with Mashiach. Now, a couple of verses before this, in Pasuk Vav, which you don't have in front of you, is part of what motivates him. It says there, Vegar ze'ev im keves, v'namer im gedi yirbatz, ve'egel ukfir umari yachtav, V'nar katon no hegbam. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, this pasuk, as Woody Allen once said, the more impressive thing is not that they lie down together, it's that they both get up in the morning, right? This pasuk is part of the view of the Messianic age. I believe it even made it to the UN. This
reality of Gan Eden.
Reality
well,
of
the animals are going to be vegetarians.
Ah, very good, very good. So it's a description of even the animals becoming vegetarians. Excellent. The animals becoming vegetarians. The animals will then have evolved. When the animals will evolve and understand, right? Animals will understand. This is really what Rav Kook is arguing. Animals will understand that it's just not right to kill. It's just not right to eat another animal. So when animals have that knowledge of God, so what he's doing really is he's taking this later pasuk, which again is three verses later, which is not such a bad claim, because after that pasuk says, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So therefore, as the lion is going to become a vegetarian. So your sense, I don't know if you remember the next verse, or this was your sense, your understanding, it's exactly what it says. The lion is going to start eating tevin. Vishasha yonik alchur petin, and the suckling child shall pay on the whole of the asp. The almu'urat sif oni Gumul Yado Hara, and the wind child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Next verse is Lo Yera'u V'Leshchitu Bahar Kadshi. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Ki Malah Ha'aretz Deyat Hashem Kimayim Lo Mechasim. Because the whole world will be filled with knowledge. So what Rav Kook is saying is that this description of all of the animals living in harmony in an Eden-like fashion will then result in a situation where it will be inappropriate to kill the animals. Because again, what was his earlier line? That the reason we kill the animals is because the animals have no other way of being elevated, spiritually, of being elevated. Right? Today I could argue that the best thing that can happen to a cow is to end up in my chulent. Why is that the best thing that can happen to it? Because beforehand it was a cow, and now it becomes Shabbos food. So now it became something which was elevated, right? Again, I can argue along the same. He's saying it, if you like cholent. First of all, cholent without meat in it is an absolute absurdity. But we won't talk about this. But he's arguing that the only way the animal gets elevated is by putting on the mizbeach, and then you've given it spiritual significance. So he says, but that's only true when the animal can only get spiritual significance, which is his understanding is part of intellect. But what if an animal has developed an intellect? What if an animal now has become a vegetarian? What if lions say, listen, I'm on a no-meat diet. I just don't think it's right to be eating animals anymore. So therefore, when the lion becomes a vegetarian, so at that point, Rav Kook says, then it's inappropriate to offer animals. Not because, again, just to understand what he's saying, is because till now it's the only way for the animal to get. So one second. So Rav Kook would say that. He would say that, as we'll get to in a second. He then says, "V'hakravash tiyeh az shel mincha." Then what offering will we make? This was the verse he started with, that we will return back to the korban mincha, the meal offering. Mihatzomeach, right, from the vegetable, or not from the animal. V'terav l'Hashem kimei olam kashim kamaniyot. And God will accept this. God will want this. This will be pleasing to God as it was in the olden days. Which means Rav Kook's point over here is one of evolution. Again, I'm sorry for using that word, but it is one of evolution. He's saying animals will evolve to something of understanding, which basically means the Messianic age, there'll be so much understanding in the world, even the animals will come to a higher level. When the animals are on a higher level, A, it will be inappropriate to kill them, right? But B, they don't need it anymore, which he's making it sound that the reason we're doing korbanot till this point is because the animals need it. So now, by the way, that's a very nice, very beautiful understanding. You also have a very simple litmus test at which point this comes into action. When should we become vegetarian, according to this? As soon as the lion becomes vegetarian. Till the lion becomes a vegetarian, then you're safe. South Africans get nervous when you speak about being vegetarian. So what? Right, which means till you want to convince me to become a vegetarian based on this, very, very simple. As soon as the lion becomes a vegetarian, won't eat meat anymore, so then I know that it's time for me to rethink my eating habits. So, based on this passage of Rav Kook, things sound very, very simple. There's another pasuk in Yeshayahu which is very, very similar, which is in source number 7, which, again, just brings everything into one verse. That's the only reason I liked it a little bit better. Zevetale yiru keechad v'yeka b'char yuchal tevin v'nachash afar lachmo li'arei v'lo yishchitu b'har kodshi amar Hashem. Which means it's all the same elements of the other one, but the other one, it was stretched out into four verses. Over here, it takes into one verse. By the way, the Rambam quotes this verse. And just to realize how Rav Kook differs from the Rambam in this, because again, the Rambam is of the position that we will call back and offer korbanot. So you can say, hold it, according to what Rav Kook is saying, how could the Rambam say such a thing? The Ram writes, Al Ya'aleh, this is in, again the laws of Melachim, the 12th chapter, which again speaks about Mashiach. Al Ya'aleh Alev Shebimot Mashiach Yivatel Davar Mim Nagol She'olam. Don't think in the time of Mashiach anything will change, any laws will change. O Yesham Chidush B'maseh Bereshit, or the world will change its nature, which means he sounds to be speaking specifically against an evolutionary process. El olam kim ala holech, things will be the same. V'zeshen erma b'Yishayahu, and that which it says in Yishayahu, v'gar ze'ev im keves v'namerim gadi irbats, mashal v'chida. And that which it says that the lamb and the lion will live together, he says that is a parable. It is not to be taken literally. In Yan Hadavar Shu Yisrael Yoshun Levet Achim Rishay Olam, that the Jews who are compared to the lamb will sit together with the wicked of the world, Hamushalim Bizev and Amer, who are compared to the wolves and the tigers, Shenema Zeravoti Shadadam, and so on and so forth. The Yachziru Kulam Ladat Emet, all the nations of the world will come to true understanding, true religion. V'lo Yigzalu V'lo Shchitu, they're going to stop stealing and stop destructing. Eli Yochlu Davar Hamutar benachak Yisrael shenema v'rikavakos and so on. V'chin kol ha'yotzei be'elod v'rim ha'katuvim be'inyan ha'mashiach meshalim heim uv'yimot ha'melech ha'mashiach yivadal ha'kol la'ezad devar shayu mashal l'man inyan ramuz be'imim. He says all of these things, these verses that you're going to quote to me, they're not to be taken literally. He goes, the lamb lying with the lion is the Jew lying together with the nations of the world, and they will become vegetarian, which means they will lose their desire for blood. And the spilling of blood, which has taken place over the years, which means the Rambam, again, very, very specifically, sees these same verses that Rav Kook is quoting, and he sees them as being talking about man and not talking about animals. Yeah.
What about the perspective that perhaps sacrifice was needed at the time to integrate Jews, which were culturally pagan, into...
As I said, the Rambam says such a thing in the Guide for the Perplexed, and then but apparently that's a subjective understanding that he gives, because he, throughout the Mishnah Torah, completely rejects such an idea. Rather, he says that it's a chok. It's something which God asked for.
So you're saying things will not ever...
I'm saying the Rambam's position... I mean, somebody wants to tell me that the Rambam believes what you said, which, again, is always quoted in the terms of the Rambam. You quoted it very nicely. The Rambam himself doesn't seem to adhere to what people quote the Rambam as saying. Now, getting back to Rav Kook for a second, so where does this leave us in terms of Rav Kook? Rav Kook seems to say that there won't be any korbanot in terms of animals in the future, except he doesn't say it. What I mean by that is, look at source number 9, where somebody wrote him a letter. Somebody wrote him a letter and asked him, will there be korbanot? So he writes, uve'inyan a korbanot, regarding korbanot, right, source 9, gam kein yoter nachon lahamin shakol yashuv al mechono. The proper thing to believe is that everything will return back to the way that it was. By the way, if he wants to tell us over here, oh, everything will return to the way that it was, except we won't kill any animals, here's a perfect time to say it. Which means, we'll only bring a Korban Mincha, this would be the perfect time to say it. What does he say instead? No, everything will return to the way it was. In terms of the Korbanot. He says, "V'inyan ha-korbanot," right? You can't take this. I mean, let's read what he says. "V'inyan ha-korbanot gam kin yoter nachon lahamin shakol yashuv ha-mechono." The proper thing to believe is that everything returns to the way that it was. "V'nekayem bezrat Hashem kishetavo Yeshua," and God willing, when the redemption comes, "V'nevuah v'ruach hakodesh shuv l'Israel," when prophecy and spirit and ruach hakodesh returns to Israel, "kol ha'amur b'yuda kima'amar." And he goes, and don't be intimidated by European culture and sensitivity, as far as, you know, they think that certain things are primitive, and meaning, if you, Rav Kook is saying, if you think that certain things are primitive, it's because you've been influenced by European culture, and this is not true Torah Judaism. By the way, this itself is fascinating, and there's another thing I'm going to add to this, come back to this soon, but even in terms of being a vegetarian, and by the way, on this point as well, there's lots and lots of confusion. Rav Kook was not a vegetarian. Okay, he was not a vegetarian. A matter of fact, we're going to say, people will argue with me, he was actually against it. He was anti-vegetarian. Even though he did not eat meat during the week, he ate it on Shabbat. His son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, was a vegetarian, And one of his major students, the Nazir, Rav David Cohen, was also a vegetarian. He was more than a vegetarian. The Nazir, if you don't know who he is, he was a very interesting personality. His son is Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen, the chief rabbi of Haifa, who was, I think, just finishing up his tenure. Rav Gorin was his son-in-law. So just consider that whole family getting together. There's also something else I need to say as we continue on with Rav Kook. We don't know very often what Rav Kook said on certain things because Rav Kook was heavily edited by his son and by others who have published him. Matter of fact, we're going to start, as soon as I finish this source, we're going to look at a book which is called Chazon HaTzimchonut VaHashalom, The Vision of Vegetarianism and Peace, which was authored by Rav Kook, except for one problem. He never wrote the book. He never wrote it. It was rather the Nazir. The Nazir wrote the book based on certain things that Rav Kook said. He wrote this book on the vision. But Rav Kook didn't write it. As I said, wait, one second. Every word in it was written by Rav Kook. But Rav Kook didn't write the book. So I'm saying, what am I saying over here? It was taken and put together, which then presents a certain idea. Even the title, the vision of vegetarianism. Those of you who want to read it, at the end of the fourth page, I gave you a website there, which has the whole thing as a PDF in English that you can look at. But let's get back to what Rav Kook is saying in the letter that he actually wrote. So he writes, no, there will be in the future, and don't get intimidated by European culture. And need I remind you that Hitler was a vegetarian, which is probably completely unfair to me to say, but that's exactly what he's referring to, is that this attitude of higher moral standards by not eating meat, he says, don't be intimidated by this. I know. Well, before he completed what he started out to. Ki devar Hashem asher imanu, hu atid l'romei mitisodei atarbut kulam l'madrega yoter elyona, mimash yuchel kol shikul da'at enoshi la'asot. He goes, when Mashiach comes, the whole world will be elevated and they're going to better understand. Again, it goes back to this evolutionary process. The world, the Europeans also, will get to a higher level. Ve'ein re'ui lanu l'chshov shebekorbanoch munach rak harayon hagas. And we should not believe that korbanot only have within them this low-level physical thing, the way that people often quote the Rambam, right? The way that people often quote the Rambam, the Moreh Nevuchim, that this was something apologetic, something which is something, some need that the Jews had. He says, no, don't. So Rav Kook is saying, don't believe that that's the case. No, there is this incredible spiritual depth to korbanot. So this is actually a very interesting letter that Rav Kook is writing, because as much as people would make this natural argument, the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim, rejects korbanot and say the whole thing is because we were influenced by non-Jews. Rav Kook says that we're not never going to return to animals as sacrifices because it's completely inappropriate and so on. So you see a letter that Rav Kook penned and he says, no, we're going to return to korbanot, we're going to bring korbanot, and it's something which is proper, and the people of the world who think it's barbaric and don't understand it, there are deep mystical ideas over here, which now you have also have echoes of the Ramban, there are deep mystical ideas over here, which hopefully one day even the cultured Europeans will understand. Yeah. So we still have to resolve this but again I'm pointing out, had Rav Kook wanted to tell us, but we're never going to bring animals again, as I said, this would have been the perfect time to say it. He doesn't say it. But he doesn't say it here.
Not there, so in a different book.
Right. Which therefore, to reconcile it, is that Rav Kook apparently believes, and I think we can prove this, he believes there will be different stages of the Messianic era. The first stage of the Messianic era will be that Mashiach comes and builds the Beit HaMikdash and we bring Korbanot and everything is the way that it was. But then as knowledge fills the world and we get to the point that animals evolve to a higher level and even Europeans, evolve to a higher level, at that, right, there will then become a point that it will be inappropriate to bring the animals. But again, it's interesting. Rav Kook's argument against Korbanot is not because we will have become a more elevated, it's inappropriate for us to bring animals. Rav Kook's argument that it's inappropriate for the animal to be. The animal doesn't need it anymore. Now the animal needs to be in my cholent. Stop arguing with me. Okay. Right. And he says that, you know, as the light of God fills up the world, then everyone will understand, you know, deeper things, which they presently don't understand. And the deeper things involve bringing korbanot. So you have one of two choices here. One choice you have is that Rav Kook absolutely contradicted himself. Okay? Right here. One choice that you have is that he absolutely contradicted himself. But I'll say it again. When asked about korbanot specifically, will there be korbanot? Rav Kook says yes, there will be korbanot in the future. And don't worry about sensitivities that certain people have in terms of culture. They'll get past it. Right. So apparently, that's the other thing that you have to say, is that when you speak about knowledge filling the world, so, you know, the Rambam's point is that even the non-Jews will understand that they should become vegetarian, meaning no longer kill us and no longer and live in peace and so on. So we will live in peace. We will be at a higher understanding. Animals will be at a higher level. So the whole world will be elevated. So that is certainly part of Rav Kook's larger point. Now, as far as what I said before about Rav Kook being anti-vegetarian, he was anti-vegetarian for a pragmatic reason during the current situation when animals are not on a higher level. Because if animals are not on a higher level, animals are on a low level. So let me just point out right now that there are right now people in the world who have a hard time with that sentence, that animals are a lower existence than humans, and animals don't really have understanding and don't really have a soul, and so on and so forth. So somebody a couple of years ago did this poll among animal owners. I don't know if it's true, and I would like to believe it's not true, but there were people made a big deal about it at the time, that among animal owners they were asked that if a human being was drowning and their animal was drowning, who they would save. And the percentage of people who said they would save their animal more than they would save another human being was, shall we say, somewhat frightening. Rav Kook's argument against vegetarianism is actually, in the current state, when animals are on a lower level, and if you become a vegetarian and you think that animals are elevated, you may end up with moral confusion between humans and animals, which again is fascinating in light of what eventually does happen with Hitler, who would not do to his dog what he would do to Jews. And now when you think, again, what he said in terms of European sensitivity and so on, then you begin to realize that there's something almost prophetic within Rav Kook's position in terms of his understanding of animal. Let's take a look at a couple of things and see how far we can get. But being that we're only on page 2, and we have a lot more that he wrote over here, we have suspicions we won't get to everything. Yeah?
European sensitivity is also about
this. Right. Correct. And Brit Milah and other things, which is any things that we do, the sensitivity is that we're inhumane and so on. And it's interesting. Some of the things Rav Kook is saying then, he died in 1935. It's a long time ago that he's saying then, and he wrote some of these things much earlier as well, 100 years ago, more or less, is still as accurate today. And some of it even more. Ein safek bedavar sheyagdil adam ma'aseu bezeh kashe yavoa mo'ed nachon lo lifnot lemitzvah zu v'nalemi al kol safek sheyagdil adam v'yadir et torat ha'skalat ba'alei chayim v'hitpachtutam ha'chomrit v'yoter ha'musarit v'ruchanit b'male nis'ah kol kach ad she'i efshar lanu klal l'tzayer oto b'matzav ha'hoveh. That it's going to come a time of elevation, of things developing to a point that we can't even imagine it in the present tense. Hamila ha'malei Shvilut v'achirut dat ad shekablu kulam tzura chadasha v'nasa olam chadash. He quotes the Gemara, Yiboy tzadikei bor alma v'zeo hod ha'tmuna shetzayru lanu nevi'im b'matzav ha'tarbuti ha'balechayim ha'dorsim. And he goes, and that's the vision that the prophets gave us regarding these destructive animals, right? And he continues then to quote the same verses that we saw him quote before, that there will become a time that knowledge will spread all over the place. And again, the animals will become something new. So that's part of, again, in this book, which is called Rav Kook's Vision of Vegetarianism, this is there as well. So you see that this this claim that he's making in terms of the inappropriate of eating animals goes back to the same point over here that he said in his commentary to the Siddur, will be inappropriate to bring animals because they're going to be in a higher level. The inappropriate of eating animals, he's also saying, is because the time, you know, looking at the world that we're inching towards the Messianic Age. In the Messianic Age, when animals get to this level that the prophets say they will get to, again, reading things literally, unlike the Rambam who said that we should be reading these things in terms of a mashal, how do you say mashal in English? A parable. Skipping a little bit, another place in this same work. Al kein kol zman shelo hitromema ha'enoshut edena ad lemida zu shetei ru'ya lagdil et erech yachasam ba'lechaim b'mishkal musar tahor ad az lo viturhu ki gam zivchei tzedek zivichat ba'lechaim b'makom ha'ra'ui. Until we get to this point that the animals are elevated, we will then offer zvichat balechaim, those of you who wanted to see him say it clearly, then we will offer animals in the proper place. And so on. Let me skip a little bit more. Then in section 15 here, there's a paragraph within this which is called Al Hit Nagdim Le Korbanot. Uvakol Dumama Daka Omeret Chachmat Yisrael HaKabbalah. And he says within the Jewish mysticism, and he quotes a very specific place. The only problem is I and others could not find his quote here. This is on the bottom of page 3. Shahar Mitzvot La Rizal. He writes, "Madrigat ha'chay de latid lavot yeki b'chinat ha'midaber de achshav ayidei aliyat ha'ulamot." That animals in the future will be on the level of those who speak today. Those of you who suggested Garden of Eden, you have the serpent speaking. So what he's quoting from the Arizal is that when we get to the Messianic Age, the animals will not just get to this higher level; they'll be on the level of human beings today. That's what he quotes from the Arizal, as I said. I could not find it. Bemitzad atzem madrigat musar. One second. Alken kol tozman hagadol ba'aruch shadam odenu nizkak v'nedrash l'chila pasar l'zvicha ba'lechem l'tzerchav. Kol hazman sha'od yesh chafetz b'hachsakat hachitz hamavdil bin adum ben yeter achayim mitzad tzorech shmirat ma'alato ha'musarit shelo titchabel v'titashtesh. Kol hazman hazeh kama meguneye v'kama shvilut erech v'arisat matzav al tremumut ha'nefesh tavila adam diliga pachzanit kazot im kol zman shel tzarcha v'chomorim yizbach b'chol avet nafsho ba'alechayim l'chol et b'siram l'rot ha'akara ha'pnimit v'chazdei Hashem tuvor mut kvodo ha'shekvi ha'netiyah ha'tivit ha'chazaka mitbaletet hi v'hakrovot korbanot olot mechiyam v'zavchei ratzon. Now go right after the quote of Fabtalin there. At the end of the line it says, Kani ase adam rachmani v'lo yuchal et achzer abalechayim ulalotam korban po yomar shulchan Hashem migael nitiya kazot enenem ora roshem al tahatelot regesh adam letova ki im al nafilato hamada'it v'musarit bichlala. Really has to do with the failing of man. Ma shefel v'mizaye adam im tana kazot pe'et asher yagi matzav musari shel adam er ma'alazeh ad Ad kidei lahakir bakarat emet pinimit et sad ha'avel shiyesh b'netiot. One second. Amnon ha'korban, I'm skipping a little bit more. Amnon ha'korbanot shehim ba'im l'tudan na'ala lo'tzi el ha'pol ad regesh ha'karat ha'tov l'makor ha'tov l'adan olam ha'tov ha'meitiv yiparach shemo shekoach ha'karat tova hi koach musari avir v'na'or v'mistater b'nefesh m'vrakesh et tafkido lotzei mipulot murgashut shapulot alolo him ha'otiyot v'tevot shehimiyot hanefesh hazacha mitkansot bahen l'man tuchal l'shuv l'mnulchata b'atzma gagueha l'horot ot torataha muka amit peret kiperet mayim rabim. The one thing that you will understand in Rav Cook is he's not an easy read. I just wish I could find this line 1 second about. Basically, he's saying that there will become a time that we're going to turn to korbanot, and if man is morally confused between animals and human beings, that's a very bad thing. When it comes to the time that animals will elevate themselves and get to a higher level, at that point, then it becomes inappropriate for animals to be brought. When the animals become speaking, when the animals become higher, when the animals have knowledge, when the animals recognize God, recognize decency, recognize morality, which basically, he's actually claiming that the animals are going to get to a higher level than human beings are right now. That's really what he's saying, that animals, because human beings don't realize it's not right to kill necessarily, that when the animals get to a higher level than human beings are right now, at that point it's going to be completely inappropriate to offer korbanot, to bring korbanot, because how can you bring such a thing? It's basically human sacrifice, and how can one do such a thing? At the same time, he does believe that humans are going to go to a much higher level at that point. So all that I'll say is that in Rav Kook's world, you know, there's love all over the place, there's perfection all over the place, there's God all over the place, there's total harmony. That's actually the best word to use with Rav Kook. But if you want, again, a good example of Rav Kook's understanding of harmony, it's to the point that there's harmony between animals and animals, there's harmony between people and people, and there's harmony between people and animals. But Rav Kook is going to admit that is something towards the end of the Messianic era. When asked about returning things to their proper sense, you know, because he's also very much in Jews returning to their place and returning to the land, and the Beit HaMikdash returning to its place, and Avodah returning to everything returns to its natural state, he does believe at that point they're going to be korbanot, which means the claim that Rav Kook embraces the Rambam in the Mori Nevuchim is absolutely not correct. Meaning this, that the korbanot are just basically a concession that God makes to very primitive man. He does not believe that. He believes there are going to be korbanot. He does believe that at some point the only korbanot that will be brought will be a korban mincha. But by the way, if you're going to reject korbanot completely, right? No, but he says, no, there will be korban mincha. He also believes that's only going to be when the animals are no longer animals. Having said that, Rav Kook also says that being a vegetarian, for moral reasons, itself can cause great moral confusion and great cruelty. Because it's going to bring to a point that people will not necessarily know the difference between humans and animals. And as I said, and I say this again, he says this together with this whole attack upon quote unquote on European quote unquote culture.
So why are you inside?
Part of the Nazir, I mean, and perhaps to a certain extent both of them. If you notice along the line over here, Rav Kook says when we get to the point of prophecy in Ruach HaKodesh, the Nazir became a Nazir because he wanted to achieve prophecy, which means he writes this. He wants to become a Navi. He wants to push things to this next level. And sometimes you can live in an earlier stage and imagine that you're already moving towards the next stage. I can't answer for Tzvi Yehuda, and I can't answer for the Nazir. What I can tell you is that there is a critique to be, you know, mentioned towards their editing of Rav Kook's writings, is that Rav Kook is put forth in a very, very specific way in lots and lots of books. And part of what's coming out now in terms of Rav Kook's notebooks, I don't know if you've heard of anything that's being published, but a number of notebooks of Rav Kook are being published now. And the notebooks were used in order to publish some of the works, and then you see what he actually wrote compared to the way that it was edited somewhat artificially. But among the great artificial works is to write a whole book that he never wrote, and about vegetarianism, which is... Rav Kook does see the world moving towards vegetarianism at the end of days. But as I said, there is this line within it where he sees it being dangerous in the present tense because of the moral confusion. And this can only be understood when you understand what I think is the key part of Rav Kook's whole philosophy, both in terms of vegetarianism and korbanot. The key point is, it's not simply a reflection of man's elevation. It's a reflection of animals undergoing an evolution. And until that evolution takes place, so then things are completely different. So again, not appreciating the point of evolution in Rav Kook's thought is to totally misrepresent what he's saying. Simply say, oh, Rav Kook believed that we should be vegetarian because it's not right to eat animals. Oh, hold it. Which animals are not right to eat? It's not right to eat the animal, right, who itself now has greater understanding and knowledge and so on. That's the animal that he's speaking about. And again, you see the verses that he's quoting. It's very clear based upon the verses that Rav Kook quotes. At that point, it's inappropriate because there will be no violence on my mountain, and there will be knowledge throughout the world. As I said, the Rambam did not go so far. And by the way, if we even get to the Rambam's description, that would be pretty good of the nations no longer being bloodthirsty. That's what he was scared of. Yeah, that's part of what Rav Kook was scared of in terms of trying to really spread vegetarianism as an ideal. The whole time animals are not on a higher level, then you get to moral confusion. Because then, okay, animals are good, so human beings get diminished.
This may not be directly relevant to what you're saying, but what is the parable of our own table where we eat as a mizbeach
of sorts? Where does that fit in? There's a Gemara. I spoke about this once. 2 or 3 years ago, I spoke about it. If you email me, I'll give you the reference to the exact, give a whole class on it. But it's essentially now that we no longer have a mizbeach, so then to a certain extent, a person's table becomes as if it is a mizbeach and brings about kapara. Some say because of the poor people that you bring. And by the way, the whole idea of korbanot, to a certain extent, may really come down to simply economics. You need to donate something. You need to give something up. You need to sacrifice something. And therefore, the same way that in the term of the Beit HaMikdash, you did something wrong, even by accident, you need to sacrifice it. And again, you pay by the poppet. Well, you find. It's a fine that you need to pay. So therefore, the analogy would be, and now when you no longer have the fine to pay, you invite poor people to your table and they eat your food and you end up paying the same fine, as it were. But it's really, you could claim it's a more elevated way of using the money because somebody poor gets to eat it. Although don't ignore the economic aspects of the korban as well. The Kohanim, the Levim, are being supported over here. They're being supported by the whole Beit HaMikdash enterprise. The Kohanim are getting a great deal of things to eat, and you are supporting the religious elite. Who, again, Shivyon HaNetel and so on, you are supporting those who are not working, quote-unquote. They don't have farms, they don't have land, they are involved in spiritual pursuits, and you're supporting them by bringing these korbanot. So again, the whole economic side of things also becomes quite interesting. So as I said, this was an introduction for Sefer VaYikra generally, for korbanot generally. The things that I hear people saying, that you know, Judaism rejects korbanot, they won't be in the third Beit HaMikdash. There were Jews who said that. Most of them reform and conservative, and even took it out of the Siddur. But as far as Orthodox Jews, as far as I know, if you ask somebody and say, Orthodox Judaism, does it believe there will be korbanot in the future? You'll hear some people say, oh no, the Rambam says no, and Rav Kook says no, which is great, except for one little problem. The Rambam says yes, and Rav Kook says yes. So except for that little mistake, they definitely say no. Have a Chag Kasher V'Sameach.